Well, the most revered and respected unit in the U.S. arsenal is the Naval Combat Special Warfare Sea, Air, and Land Underwater Demolition Specialist, known popularly as the Navy SEAL. These warriors experience the highest tempo of combat exposure. They enjoy access to cutting-edge technology and the most sophisticated weapons known to man. A friend of mine at seminary had been a Navy SEAL, and when I asked him why he wanted to do that, he said, for the glory. And he said, as an unbeliever, it was the highest form of glory he believed a human could attain. And his favorite part of being a SEAL, he said, was that whenever he walked onto the tarmac to go on a mission with his platoon carrying their gear, everybody else would drop what they were doing and just stare at them, you know, wishing that they were able to use those weapons and go on those missions. But before you get to that position, you have to suffer. Eventually, they will be highly paid and highly valued and highly respected, but at first they're treated as worse than worms. In the BUDS training time, which is 6 months of grueling physical torture, every day starts at 4:30 a.m. with a two-mile run and a one-mile swim in freezing water. Meals are taken a mile away from training camp, so they have to run 6 miles a day just to eat. Every day is a blur of PT. The worst part is the 6 weeks of intensive training, and the worst part of that is Hell Week, which is 7 days where they're not allowed to sleep during that time to teach them what it feels like to operate while hallucinating. Well, there is a 70% dropout attrition rate. Upon graduation, though, the SEAL receives the coveted golden trident, which they get to wear on their uniform, and they have learned that there is no shortcut to the glory of the trident. First, you must suffer. Then you are respected. This was a lesson that was learned the hard way by James Kimber. Now, James Kimber in the 1980s attempted to become a Navy SEAL, but he washed out, he failed, and ended up being stationed in the Navy on a battleship where nobody knew him. And so he wore a golden trident that he had somehow acquired on his uniform just to impress his crewmates. And he did this until one day a platoon of SEALs was stationed temporarily on the same battleship. And of course, they immediately realized that he was lying. And they reported this to the captain of the ship, which then assembled the entire crew to witness him reprimanding Kimber for this stolen valor and this deception. He stripped him of the golden trident in front of everyone, and he was highly humiliated and embarrassed. Well, Kimber then went ahead and put that embarrassment behind him and got on with his life, left the military, entered politics, and 30 years later thought that everyone had forgotten about his attempted shortcut to glory. He was running for Congress, and he decided to run in California's 50th District. Well, California's 50th District is where the Coronado SEAL team is based. Everyone who's voting is either a SEAL, married to a SEAL, the parent of a SEAL, or good friends of a SEAL, or at least knows a SEAL and highly respects them. So the story resurfaced like a badly hidden corpse come back to haunt him, and he lost the vote in a landslide defeat, learning once and for all that there is no shortcut to glory. All of this because of the disgraced attempt to take honor that was not duly his. Well, there is one person in the universe that, of course, deserves all of our praise and all honor and all glory, but even he had to first endure unimaginable suffering. And Jesus taught us there's no shortcut to glory, which is what we learn in Philippians chapter 2. If you'll turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Paul has presented us with the ultimate example of humility in Jesus Christ, who didn't cling on to the honor of being divine, but emptied himself of that and took on the form and the likeness of a servant, even to the point of death. And this is what he's talking about. Last week we learned about the deep waters the deep theological waters of the kenosis, the emptying, the doctrine of Christ emptying himself of the independent use of his divine attributes. Remember that we kept emphasizing the point of Paul's theology is not just to satisfy our curiosity. We have deep theological discussions. The point of Paul giving us this theology is that it will translate into our lives into true humility as we look to Jesus as an example. Today again we see what Jesus endured to save us, which led us to glorify him. So let me read for you from verse 5. Philippians 2 verse 5. We'll start off in verse 4. Remember this, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Here's an example. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to see two sides of Christ's mission so that we will understand the relationship of the cross to the crown. Two sides or two stages of Christ's mission so we will understand how the cross and the crown go together. Firstly, we'll see the cross that we deserve. And secondly, we'll see the crown that he deserves. And of course, you know the gospel story. We deserve the cross and he got that. And he deserves the crown, and we get a crown, even as we have been singing. So firstly, the cross that we deserve. In verse 8 it says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cross has become the most recognizable symbol of Christianity. And there's a reason for it. It really is the symbol of the central tenet of our faith. That Jesus Christ died a shameful, violent death, bearing the wrath of God that we deserved. That's why we love the cross. To us, wearing a cross around our neck is no big deal. We cherish the old rugged cross. We wear it on jewelry. Maybe if you're the tattooing type, you have a tattoo of a cross somewhere. You have it stamped on your Bible. We have it in our church. The cross, remember, was an instrument of execution. You've probably heard it said. It would be like having a mural or a picture or a sculpture of an electric chair in our church. Or a lethal injection, or a noose. It's offensive. And the cross was offensive, and scary, and repugnant. And yet it has become something that we cherish because we know what it represents, and we know what happened on the cross for us. But do you notice something about the cross in this building? Maybe the crosses around your necks and your tattoos. Of all the crosses I've seen, they will have this in common. They're empty. They're empty, and there's a reason for that. This is one of the big changes I made when I grew up. I used to wear a cross around my neck that had a little sculpture of Jesus on it. Part of my religious paraphernalia. And then I actually got saved in college, and one of the first things I changed was I put an empty cross around my neck. What's the big deal about it being empty? Well, Jesus isn't there. He was only on the cross for 6 hours of all of existence. He was in the grave for 3 days. He walked on earth after that for 40 days, a total of about 3 years. But for all of eternity, Jesus Christ, his central place, is on a throne, not a cross. He ascended into heaven, and that's where he is now. That's where he belongs, at the right hand of the Father, reigning in glory and majesty with dominion and power forever and ever. Amen. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. When it says he despised the shame, it means he rejected it. He got rid of it. He shed it. He endured the cross, he despised the shame, and now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's how you need to picture Jesus. Yes, around Christmas time, we celebrate the incarnation of Christ, that he came in humility, he was vulnerable, he was born in a stable and laid in a manger, but he was only a baby for a short time. And yes, on Good Friday, we celebrate the old rugged cross and that he died for us, and Resurrection Sunday, we have a glorious celebration of him coming out of the tomb. But really, when you think about Jesus, you ought to think about Jesus sitting on a throne where he belongs. But the path to that glory came through the cross. That's why verse 8 said, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. We looked at that last week, to the point of death. And Paul stresses, even death on a cross. What makes that such an important point, not just that Jesus died, Jesus could not have drowned for our sins. Jesus could not have knocked his head, slipped in the shower for our sins, or died of a disease. He had to die as the Lamb of God, whose blood was shed as a sacrifice for our sins. And according to the Old Testament, cursed is he who is hanged on a tree. He needed to hang on a tree to bear our curse and to bear our shame, the book of Galatians tells us. Sin is shameful. That's why people don't like it when you confront them on their sin, because it's embarrassing. It is shameful. Like a man stealing glory and being called in front of the entire crew of a ship and stripped of that, it's embarrassing. It's shameful. And we deserve that shame. That's what the death on the cross did, though. It was a shameful death. It was not a glorious death in battle. It was a death of execution that not even Roman citizens were allowed to be executed that way, because it was considered beneath Roman citizenship. And yet, Jesus, the King of the Jews, was crucified as an example of what happens to rebels. And if you've seen pictures or movies or sculptures of Jesus on the cross, what they always do is they have him wearing some sort of loincloth. Well, that's just for modesty's sake. I'm glad they do that. They shouldn't be making a graven image to begin with, but at least they're putting that modesty and censoring that for us. But that's not how they used to crucify people. They crucified them naked. Our king mocked, spat upon, publicly tortured, humiliated, and then hung on that tree, stripped bare, so that our shame can be covered. God wants to cover our shame. The shame of your sin, when your sin is removed, the shame is removed, and that is covered. And the language of covering is used throughout Scripture. And the first place that we see it is in the Garden of Eden. Remember that? That when God created male and female, he created them, and the two became one flesh, and they were naked and unashamed, because they were in a state of innocence and sinlessness. Just like when a baby is born. They're born in your sin nature. So just like a puppy will learn to bark, your sinner will learn to sin. But until that time, they're in the state of sweet innocence. That's why you see them running around the beach naked and unashamed. And what happens at some point is they suddenly realize this is something that needs being covered up, and they don't want to get changed in front of people anymore. That's what happened with Adam and Eve. As soon as they ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, they lost their innocence and they understood what it meant to rebel against God. And the very first thing that they did is they realized that they were naked, they were ashamed, and they hid themselves. And they tried to cover themselves by using fig leaves, if you go and read the account, that they actually took, you know, big, luscious leaves and sort of stuck them together, maybe with some of the sap that comes from the leaves. Who knows how they did that? And they sort of fashioned themselves kind of clothing out of leaves, because they never really thought of what to do or how to do that before. Well, I think that that would have not really worked, right? It doesn't leave much to the imagination, trying to cover yourself with fig leaves. And so what did God do? He confronts them, he curses them, he gives them the consequence of their sin, he kicks them out of Eden. He curses the ground so that they won't find their fulfillment in the ground anymore, but they will look for their fulfillment in him. And he covers their shame by making them clothing out of animal skins. Children, where do animal skins come from? It's not a trick question. They come from animals. What kind of animals? Don't say cows. They come from dead animals, always. No animal parts with its skin voluntarily. You have to kill it. So when the Bible says that God covered their shame by making them clothes to cover their nakedness with animal skins, that was the first blood sacrifice to cover the shame of sin. And an animal that had done nothing wrong ever died so that Adam and Eve could have clothing that God made them. And ever since then, God has wanted us to be modest and cover our bodies, and Satan wants to uncover our bodies in shame. You see that when demoniacs, people that have demons in them, one of the first things they do is they strip the host that they're in. They're naked. And when they fight with other people, they strip the clothing off them. Acts chapter 19 is an example of that. But God wants to cover our shame. And so that was the first blood picture of blood covering our shame. Now, in order to cover our shame and expunge our guilt, Jesus descended from heaven to earth, from glory to shame, from safety to suffering, from comfort to pain, and from life to death. He emptied himself of what he deserved to take on what we deserve. And because of that, you and I don't get what we deserve. We get what he deserves. We get reward. We get a crown. And he got our shame and our punishment. This is a doctrine, a teaching known as substitutionary atonement. If you ever find yourself, you go to a different church, you know, let's say you move to another city. I don't know why you go to a different church in Mobile. But if you ever find yourself at another church, you're looking around for a church, one of the first questions you need to ask the pastor is, what do you believe about substitutionary atonement? Would you say to him, do you teach substitutionary atonement at your church? And if he says, well, you know, that's kind of an old-fashioned thing. No, actually, as soon as he doesn't give you an absolute yes, you leave. If he says, what's that? You leave. If he says, well, we kind of have lots of different views, you leave. Because there is a movement in Christianity away from the doctrine of substitutionary atonement because they say that it's offensive to think that Jesus came to die for our sins. No, they say Jesus came as an example for us. And you know which verse they go to prove that? This one. They go to this verse. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's why it had to be the cross. That's why it had to be shameful. That's why it had to be violent, because that shows the lengths that Jesus would go to be humble. And so he came to show us how to forgive. He came to show us how to serve. He came to show us how to be humble. Jesus Christ came as an example. That's why he died on the cross. God didn't pour his wrath on Jesus, is what they say. He came as an example. But that's not what the Bible teaches. right from Eden, we see that wrath is the required punishment for sin. And death is required for covering. That's substitution atonement. What that means is to atone means to pay God for his wrath, to pay him back, to settle that debt, to appease that wrath. Substitution means in place of. So somebody dies in place of you to atone for your sins. Otherwise, you have to die for your sins. I don't just mean die physically. Everyone dies physically. I mean dying forever in hell. But Jesus, being infinitely righteous, could pay an infinite amount of righteousness to an infinite number of people because he was infinitely righteous. All of that wrath of God was absorbed by him on your behalf. Now, let me give you a Bible verse, because so far it's just my word against the emergent church. How about Romans 5, verse 6? For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, I want you to focus on that word "for." What does that word mean? It keeps coming up. Try to figure it out as I read. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified, declared righteous, by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Jesus Christ didn't come only to be an example. He came to die for you. And if you asked me growing up, do you believe Jesus died for your sins? I would say yes. If you said, what does that mean? I would say, don't know. What does it mean to die for sins? Well, you could substitute it with the words on behalf of, in place of, as a substitute. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died as a substitute for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die as a substitute for a righteous person, though perhaps in the place of a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died on behalf of us, as a substitute for us. And why is this necessary? Because we need to be justified. By what? By his example? No, by his blood, Romans 5 says. Much more shall we be saved by him. Saved from what? Saved from Satan? No, saved from the wrath of God. Now, I understand that might be offensive to people, that they think, oh, God's angry and God just wants to punish sin. But he is angry and wants to punish sin. It's what the Bible says. That's what the wrath of God is. But that's not what defines God, because whenever you read about his wrath, you also read about his love. His love. But God shows his love for us, that while we're in a place where we can't do anything about it, he does something about it. And what was that? Sends his son to die for us, in place of us, on behalf of us, as a substitute for us, to atone for us and pay for that wrath. So Christ's death was not only exemplary, it was efficacious. In other words, it worked. It did something. It didn't just show something. It actually did something. But the story doesn't end there. It doesn't end with him on the cross and in the grave. The next part of the story sees Jesus where he belongs. This takes us to our second point. We saw the cross we deserve that he bore for us. Now let's look at the crown that he deserves. Verse 9. Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus exchanges his crown of thorns given to him in malice and mocking for a crown of life. glittering with authority and glory and power. Notice how this passage begins with the word therefore in hermeneutics, in the study of interpretation. You always want to ask, what is the therefore, therefore? Well, this is why it's there. It shows what happened in the passage before is the reason for what's happening now. We just read that. He emptied himself. He was obedient. He died on a cross. Therefore, because of those things, this is about to happen. He gets exalted. You see that just like a Navy SEAL gets the golden trident and the glory and recognition that comes from the golden trident after the suffering that they go through in Hell Week and the 6 months of buds, and because of that suffering, because they were willing to show their commitment, because they didn't ring the bell and chicken out early, because they were willing to put up with the suffering, that is what earns them the glory of the golden trident. Well, in the same way, it is because Jesus Christ endured the cross and the suffering, because he was committed to it and didn't chicken out halfway, choose the easy way, which was a temptation of Satan's. Just worship me and I'll make this all go away. I'll give you the nations of the earth. Because he didn't choose the easy way, but chose the way that gave his Father glory, he gets the crown of this amazing glory. Because of it and after it. Therefore God has, verse 9 says, therefore God has highly exalted him. Now what's interesting about this phrase, this highly exalted him, is it is a, it's a word that appears only once here in the New Testament, but it appears over 100 times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So this Greek word appears only here in the New Testament, but over 100 times in Greek in the Old Testament, and all of those times refer to Yahweh. Isn't that amazing? In fact, if you have the new Legacy Standard Bible, the LSB version, you'll see there's a footnote that actually makes the point that one of the strongest arguments for Christ's deity, that Jesus was God, is when the apostles quote verses from the Old Testament about Yahweh and apply them to Jesus. And this is one of those times. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And I know you want to, what is the name that's above every name? Is it Jesus? Is it Lord? We're going to deal with that next week, so just come back then. But verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess. So this every knee, 11 of the 12 uses of the word knee in the New Testament refer to worship. That's why Christians kneel when we pray. It's a sign of humility. And what's happening is Jesus has just shown his humility by being willing to die for us. And what he gets is that everyone shows their humility under him at some point by bowing the knee. It's one of the great experiences of my life was when I graduated seminary. And Will might one day experience this. But if he graduates the program that he's in at the moment, he will get to go to the Master Seminary graduation. And what happens is, you know, they play that, you know that song? It's called Pomp and Circumstance. There's a lot of pomp and circumstance. All the professors come in and they're wearing their doctoral robes and they've got their cords. They, you know, graduated cum laude or summa cum laude or magna cum laude, and everyone's in, they get their degrees, and people taking pictures of all the students, and they've got their golden cords, and you know, he'll get the doctoral robe, so it's this like fancy robe, looks like Batman with the Martin Luther cap. It's like really extolling the people involved. And then at the end of the ceremony, they say, let's pray. And all of the professors get up and come down off the stage. And all of the graduates get out of their pews and come down. And in the area, everyone gets on their knees. Everyone. and the professors lay their hands on the graduates, kneeling, and they pray to God. See, that's what it is. Here in this life, there's an exalting of people, and there's honor to whom honor is due, and that's not always bad. You call people by their titles, and you stand when someone of respect walks in the room, or whatever it is, and that's all fine. But there will come a day when everybody is in the presence of Jesus, and at that point, everybody will get the point, and everybody will bow down. And it doesn't matter if you're a believer or an unbeliever, if you're an angel, or if you're a demon, or if you're a human, or if you're an animal. You're going to bow. That's what this verse is saying. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This is a title that is higher than any other title. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven. There's your angels and your saints. On earth, there's the believers and unbelievers. And under the earth, there's the demons. And this phrase, highly exalted, as I said, it's used all over the Old Testament. I'll give you an example. Psalm 97, verse 9, "For you, O Yahweh, are most high over all the earth, for you are exalted far above all gods." Far above all gods. That's Jesus. Isaiah 45, verse 23 says, "To me," this is God speaking, "to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance." And Paul says, that's going to happen to Jesus. You see, again, an Old Testament text attributed to Yahweh, now being attributed to Jesus because he is God. Verse 10 says, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow." In heaven, as I said, these are the believers and, in heaven you've got saints, dead saints who are glorified. They're in heaven right now. You've got the holy angels in heaven. We read about them. You've got the seraphim and the cherubim and the archangels. These are all different types of creatures in heaven. And the four living creatures. Whenever you read the phrase living creature, you can just call that an animal. So there's these animals. One looks like an ox. One has the face of a person. Maybe that's a chimpanzee. I don't know what John was thinking of. But there's these different animals there. The face of a lion. And they're all singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And they will bow their knee. Then it says, and on earth, well, on earth there's believers and unbelievers and animals. If you've seen The Lion King, you know that animals can bow the knee. Only they'll be bowing the knee not to little Simba, they'll be bowing the knee to Jesus. As will the believers, and this is the part that's interesting, as will the unbelievers. The saints and the ain'ts will bow the knee. In submission. Some will do it in joy and others will do it in forced submission. But everybody bows the knee. Nobody stands in the presence of this God. And then it says under the earth. So in the Bible, heaven is always spoken of as up and hell is always spoken of as down. Now, I don't want to make too much of that. I saw an article once in one of those tabloid magazines that said that they, in Russia, they had drilled so deep that they reached hell. And there was this billowing smoke, and the smoke was in the kind of the face of Satan. It's a pretty cool picture, actually. You should Google it. Face of Satan found in hell. But it was just smoke, and it's just Russia. You'd have to go through North Korea to get there, I think. But anyway, I don't know if hell's actually down in the earth. It could be. It's probably in a different dimension. But the point is, the Scriptures always speak about heaven is up and hell is down, and I think that's primarily just to make the point that they're in opposite directions. They're not like close to each other or near each other, next to each other. They're away from each other, like north and south. And it says, everyone under the earth. So that's the demons and Satan. Even they will be forced into submission. Not pledging their allegiance, but as condemned culprits. Now, in the meantime, we have the distinct privilege of being living saints who can start praising him and living for him and singing to him. As young as we can sing, we should be singing to him as we saw today. And as old as we are, we should sing to him, as we also saw today, I think. just kidding. But we join the songs of the departed saints and the holy angels, and we sing with them. This is what it looks like. We already read from Revelation 4, but let me read for you from Revelation 5, verse 9. It says this, and they sang a new song, these animals, and the 24 elders, and the prayers of the saints. Revelation 5, 9, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you, they're singing it to Jesus, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Again, they're not extolling Jesus for being a really good example of forgiveness and obedience. They're extolling him for being slain and ransoming people with his blood for God. Verse 11, then I looked, John says, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the animals and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every animal in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. That's heaven. That's what's going to happen, and we're going to get to be there. That technique of saying this and this and this and this, instead of just using commas, it's called polysyndeton. And it means stacking up. It's this whole idea. It's creating this image. It happens in the book of Revelation more than anywhere else in the Bible. It's a stacking up of things that Jesus is worthy of to create the impression that we could go on and on and on and on, and you're just going to have glory and might and power and dominion and majesty and just everything that you can think of that's good. We're just going to pile it on for all eternity because he's worthy. And he's the only one that's worthy. So yes, heaven is a place we long to see because there's no crime and there's no politicians. I mean, not that politicians can't get there, but when they get there, they won't be politicians anymore. And there's no problems, and there's no economic hassle, and there's no famine, and there's no crying, and the streets are made out of gold, and the transparent glass, and all the beauty. But the main attraction is Jesus. Jesus. You could take all the rest out and have Jesus, and that's still heaven. The sight of heaven would take your breath away. But the sight of Jesus, that's going to take away all of your pride. You might say, well, what about the Father? What about the Spirit? Well, verse 11 says, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. You know, there's a wonderful Yiddish word called Nachem. And it means the pride that a parent has for what their children do. And there's a sense in which when your kid's doing well, that's reflected in you. Or if a football team does well, it's interesting to me. You know, you watch and Alabama wins, and which name is mentioned more than any other name directly after an Alabama win? Whose name is it? Nick Saban. Well, he didn't play. So how come they're talking about him? He's getting the glory for what the team did because everybody understands that it's his glory that's being manifest in what the team's doing. I mean, it's a terrible analogy in many ways, so forget it. But the Father, let's go back to that. The Father gets glory from the Son because what the Son has done is the manifestation of the Father's glory because the Father and the Son reflect each other's glory. That's what it means to be the Son of God, the same nature as the Father. So the Father gets his glory when Jesus gets his glory. And the Spirit's entire role, not his entire role, one of his primary functions is to draw attention to Christ. So as Christ is being exalted, the Holy Spirit's task is being fulfilled, and everybody gets glory. In John 17, verse 1, Jesus lifted his eyes and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent," Jesus says. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." The Father-Son relationship in the Trinity is a relationship of mutual glorification. Jesus glorified God on earth. He wants to glorify God in heaven. And we get to be part of that. If you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I need to warn you. You will bow the knee. You might not have submitted to him now, because I know when Jesus becomes your Lord, then he's the boss of you. He can tell you who you can marry. He can tell you what to think about abortion. He can tell you what to think about money, and how to spend your money, and how to dress, and how to worship, and how to spend your Sundays. And he's in charge of you. He tells you how to treat your wife and your husband and your children, and how to make decisions. And you give that up. You give up that independence. I know we live in a country that's all about freedom, but you cannot be free, because you are either bound to sin or you're bound to Jesus. And if you're an unbeliever, you're bound to sin, and you think, well, at least that's fun because it feels like I can make my own decisions. But one day, you will bow the knee to Jesus anyway. But then it'll be too late. You won't bow to him joyfully as your king. You will bow to him forced to do so as your judge. But there's good news. You're not dead yet. Today is the day of salvation. Call on him while he may be found. He will answer you. He has promised that if you call on him, no matter what you've done, no matter how bad it is, if you're thinking of all the sins that you've committed, whatever that is, his blood is enough to cover that. That's why he came. That's why he lived that life of righteousness, and that's why he offered it on the cross, and that's why his blood can cover all of our sins. But you must trust in him. You must bow the knee. He is your Lord, he is your Savior, and he is the only way. And he is the name above all names. And if you want to know exactly what that means, come back next week and I'll tell you. Let's pray. Our dear Lord Jesus, it is so humbling for us to read about your glory and your majesty, and it is so exciting, it is so thrilling for those of us who know you, to know that we will be able to spend eternity with all the saints of all the ages and all of the angels worshiping you willingly, voluntarily, out of joy, out of thankfulness. And yet, Lord, there are many that will have to bow the knee in submission in their rebellion and in their regret. And I pray, Lord, sincerely, that not one of those people bowing their knee in regret would be one of those people who are here today. If there's somebody here today, Lord, that does not yet know you, that your Spirit would do a mighty work in their heart, convict them of their sin, comfort them in knowing that there is a Savior who loves them and who died for them, and have them bow the knee now, today, because today is the day of salvation. We pray this all in your lofty name, the name above all names, Lord Jesus Christ.